So this conference is the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan. And we see and hear in your rule of life for the lay members of Regnum Christi, the article one and talks about the spiritual life and the approach to spiritual life, It says the lay members of Regnum Christi understand the spiritual life as a progressive development of the Trinitarian life within them, which leads to configuration with Christ. Therefore, they live it as a dynamic relationship of love with God, nourished by the sacraments, the word of God, liturgy, prayer, and the exercise of the moral and theological virtues. Their spiritual life permeates and harmonizes all aspects of their life. That last phrase there, the spiritual life permeates and harmonizes all aspects. Again, as we said in different ways, for God, there's really no difference, right? We have to make differences in time and space. But the goal is the integration, the wholeness of the human person again. Restoring us, you could say, to our original goodness or greatness, because we were very good. The spiritual life is meant to permeate all of that. It's another way of saying, too, that the spiritual life or life with Christ, this Trinitarian life within us, informs how we look at the world, the church, ourselves, others. The aspect of development of the Trinitarian life within them. This is what Jesus does when he comes, right? He introduces us. He reveals the heart of the Father. And then after his resurrection and ascension, he asked the Father and to send the Holy Spirit. So we are introduced into the life of God himself, the Trinity. Over time, right, the Jews were formed in their image of God, to how to relate to him. When we did the parable, or we prayed with the parable of the prodigal son, if you remember, Benedict XVI in his book, Jesus of Nazareth, commented on that word prodigal, you know, which really has connotations of lavishness. And he said we could really call it the parable of the prodigal father, the father who's lavish. So what does Jesus do as he tells that story of the prodigal son? It's the parable that's most commented on in history. And it probably will be to the end of time. Why do you think that is? Why do you think it's the one parable that, far above all the other parables, and they're all good, receives most commentary, reflection, theological study? What occurs to you? And it's okay to say, I don't know. It's okay.
It's very relatable.
Yeah, true. Like true.
We're all needing forgiveness.
Yeah, yeah. What does Jesus do in the parable? He reveals the Father. In the parable, Jesus reveals the heart of the Father as he's introducing us to the life in the Trinity. And we go there through the humanity of Jesus, right? We couldn't ascend to where God is, you could say. So God descends to us in our level, in our humanity. And then when he rises, he takes us with him, you could say, to fullness of life. So, my screen went blank, so I have to do it like this. Oh, number four, a secular spirituality. So in the world, conscious of the gift of divine filiation in Christ that they have received in baptism, lay members of Regnum Christi live their condition as priest, prophet, and king in the midst of temporal realities, aspiring to make the kingdom of Christ present in the world so it becomes a worthy home for the children of God in which all things contribute to giving him glory. There's a lot in that paragraph. There's a lot to meditate on and pray with and unpack in that paragraph. So remember, Jesus, as he introduces us, he tells us who we are, sons and daughters of the King. When you pray, say, Our Father. Doesn't your Father, he says, in heaven know what's good for you? You who give good things to your children, right? He's speaking again and again in identity statements to his followers to teach them you are really children of the Heavenly Father. So divine filiation by adoption. Reverend Christie puts a lot of emphasis on baptism, as do many, many newer groups in the church born into existence around the time of the Second Vatican Council. We're not the only group, right? You see that commonality in the different new forms of life appearing in the church over, let's say, 100 years, let's say, 80 to 100, you know, years more or less. There's a common emphasis on baptism and the role of the laity. So the call to holiness originates with baptism. It doesn't come from the vocation or the sacrament of holy orders, right? Or the call to consecrated life. It starts with baptism. So all of us are called to this divine filiation. All of us are called in different states of life, yes, but all of us are called to help Jesus bring about his kingdom present. We do that through our God-given identity as priests, prophets, and kings. So as we said earlier, yesterday I think at Mass, the sacraments are not just ceremonial, nice things to remember what Jesus did and said. By definition, the sacraments make things happen. They make change happen. When I say words over the bread and wine, now it is no longer bread and wine, it is the body and blood. And that's true for all the sacraments. It's not just symbolic. It's real. It changes reality. So when we are baptized, we are changed, truly, truly. We are changed as sons and daughters, become by adoption sons and daughters of the King, of God the Father, and we are made priests, prophets, and kings. Bless you. Over time with the apostles, you remember, they had a growing desire to know the Father. As they lived with Jesus, heard Jesus, did what Jesus said, a desire grew within, a yearning. And was it Thomas who said? Or was it Nathaniel? I can't remember. Just show us the Father. Father, just show us it. And Jesus said, but don't, when you see me, you see the Father. You remember that? Remember when their desire for prayer was growing? Because John taught his disciples to pray. And they went to Jesus and said, well, John taught his disciples to pray. So, you know, how about, do you think we could have a chorus on prayer? You know. And then he gives them the Our Father. He says, when you pray, say, Our Father. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Get the connection that Jesus in the incarnation brings heaven to earth. And there's no longer this separation. But he's coming. He's come. With him, the kingdom of heaven has come. It is here. And that's good news. So when we live a life with Jesus and we do what he says, we believe what he tells us, right? In that package comes priesthood, prophecy, and kingship. I really like that in the history of the church, not even today, the church has not said for women, priest, prophet, and queen. Because in royalty, kings are higher than queens, right? So, you know, Prince Philip was only Prince Philip while Queen Elizabeth was alive, queen. He was prince consort, right? If he had been king, they'd be like, oh. But in baptism, from the very beginning, it's been priest, prophet, and king for everyone. You are kingly through baptism. So, as Reagan and Christie members, right, of all the baptized, really, but following the teaching of the church and paying attention to the signs of the times, which is what the church does when she gathers in important meetings like councils. She's reading the signs of the times. And the Spirit who guides the church has brought back, you could say, the truth of what happens in baptism because the world needs it. And we're not the only group that puts emphasis on baptism. So do you know, do we understand, do we study, can we teach someone else what the church means when we are baptized and we become priests, prophets, and kings? If not, we have a duty to do so. Because if we're talking about an apostolic body, a movement of apostolate, we're learning and being reminded that that very mission comes from that, our identity. Our mission comes from our identity as priests, as prophets, as kings. It's not just poetry. It's a sacrament. It's real. So you can see God choosing a group of people to be his own, to be the vehicle of salvation. Salvation comes from the Jews. And for a while, God separated them into groups and families and tribes, right? And one of that group was selected to be the priests who would offer sacrifices on behalf of the people to God, the Levites, right? So as familiar as bloodline priesthood. Jesus said he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. He is the fulfillment of the law. All the prophets and the Psalms and the teachings point to the fulfillment of time, the Jesus himself, the capital word, the word of God. What does the word of God do at the fulfillment of time? He extends priesthood to all the baptized. Now it's not only for a certain group. All the baptized now become priests. What do priests do? What's the role of a priest? Offer sacrifice is the principal role of the priest. So that means all the baptized, prayers and sacrifices have value, are powerful. They're beautiful in God's eyes and they're powerful in the world. Your prayers are powerful from your identity in the priesthood, the common priesthood that Jesus gives us, that we all participate in. Some of us are called to ministerial priesthood, which is the principal job of that is to serve you, actually. You know? So, do you believe in the power of your prayer? Part of what the church was doing in our lifetime, right, is educating the body and speaking to the world. Educating the body to say, all the prayers of the faithful, of the baptized, are powerful priestly prayers. Not just the ones who have the collars on, right? Not just the ones called to the sacrament of holy orders. Our prayers are powerful too, obviously, right? But your prayers are powerful. So, do you believe that? You know, a couple generations ago, the most common was that, well, that's for the priests. That's for the priest. That's for the priest. That's for the priest. You know, that was slightly off. So the church corrects that. The Spirit says, no, the world needs this, right? So she corrects that. And the Spirit corrects that for the church. And the church, the bride of Christ, is faithful to that. Do we believe in that? Our prayers are powerful. So the sacrifices, the old cliche, offer it up. There's a lot of truth in that. Offer it up is powerful prayer. Sometimes there's a clericalism, right, in the world that comes and goes. And we could say even with our own spiritual family, it can come and go. You know, well, for me, I'm going to be honest, the most difficult I think I have in spiritual direction, the realm of spiritual direction, is when the person comes, and I'm not saying it ill will, but and you know, truth and docility comes to say, basically, well, just tell me what to do. You know, just tell me what to do. And I see sometimes, I'm not joking, they're ready. They're going to... I think to myself, like, who fill in the blank do you think I am? Right? You know, God. It's like, give me something to work with. Like, have you prayed? What did you perceive? Did you do your examine? Give, you know. But that puts a lot of pressure on the priest. Like, guys, you know. I also used to think that, you know, Legionary priests have long formation, like 13 years. Often religious have longer formation than now. Some priests, not a big thing. But I used to think that all of us legionaries just were naturally gifted and good spiritual directors. And I had to go through some years of priesthood to just let reality hit and say, well, actually, it's not really true. Some are. Because part of it is just a gift. I have known excellent lay people who are spiritual directors better than some of my brothers. Because it's a gift. And some of us have that gift and some don't. It's not bad or wrong. God distributes his gifts as he wishes. But just because you have the collar doesn't mean you're an excellent spiritual director. No, I would hope that with 13 years of formation, that we could all of us give good counsel and stay within the teaching of the church. Yes, I would hope so. Like, please, Lord. It's a long time to go through formation and come out like a disaster. But no, just because we have a collar doesn't mean we're an excellent spiritual director. No. Some of you in this room are good spiritual directors or are called to that. I know some lay women who are excellent spiritual directors. They are full of the Holy Spirit, prayerful, wise, attentive. As an example of clericalism, right? That you can say, you abdicate your authority to the caller. Wrong. Stand in our authority. It's not a competition. It's the body being complemented through different gifts as we are strong in our different roles. And that makes the whole body healthy. Prophet. What is the role of prophet? What do prophets do? What do the prophets do in the Old Testament? Suffer. No, I'm kidding. What did they do? What was the role of a prophet? Speak the word of God. Right. They proclaim. They announce. They release, however you want to say it, a word for the someone else or for the body. Prophecy basically means I can hear the word of God for the good of someone else. Over time, in the Jewish people, as they were formed by God, he sent them prophets. And yes, actually, they all suffered greatly. It's not fun, right? And it culminated in John the Baptist, who not only had to tell about Jesus coming in the future, the coming Messiah, but actually had to point him out in the real as well. A lot of pressure on him to get it right, right? But John read the signs correctly. And he said, my cousin, well, who knew? No, he's the one. Okay, that explains a lot, right? Prophet means we're able to hear God speaking to us for the good of the other. And it's now not reserved for one man or one woman in a period of time, and then times go by and someone else. Now all the baptized are given that as part of their identity. We're wired to hear the word of God. My sheep know me and they hear my voice. We've shared some examples of being able to hear the word of God in different ways. So it's not just audible hearing, right? It's not just intellectual study and understanding. God extends the ability to talk to his people, to all the baptized. That's a prodigal God. That's a lavish God. Pouring himself out withholding nothing. He, like a libation, all, he pours himself out. Prophets also were familiar with the word of God because they did their due diligence, and he also studied the law and the prophets and the Psalms and the scriptures. I'm cradle Catholic. Both my parents are cradle Catholics. Both come from mixed families, though. Both grandfathers were Protestant. My grandfather probably was nothing by my dad's side. My grandmother said she could convince him about almost everything except for confession. It's like, I will not go to another man and ask forgiveness for my sins. On my mom's side, I think my grandfather was a non-practicing Methodist, then became Presbyterian and non-practicing, but a good Christian man. But so the faith came through the grandmothers on both sides, in my case. Why am I telling you this? Oh, yes. But as I said earlier, in my family, we didn't really do anything other than go to Mass. We didn't pray together. We had the family Bible. I get very mad at my dad because, well, we're just family. He'd keep it in the bathroom and think, Dad, why don't you keep a Bible in the bathroom? I get so mad at him. Dad, no, that's sacrilege. You know? But we never read it as a family. This is several years ago now, my mom's dad, so my grandfather was in his final days, he was dying. And she was running around work, taking care of him, going back to work, you know, letting the dogs out, and under stress and all that stuff. And she has a minor fender bender, and she hits the guy in front of, I'm from Cleveland, Ohio. And she's telling me this, and she said, I got so scared because my mom's a little petite woman. And she says, I saw this guy. We pulled over to the side of the road. He got out. He's this big black guy. She says, he's a big black guy. I'm not in a great part of the city, and she's getting all nervous. She lowers her window a little bit, and she begins to apologize to try to explain, I'm so sorry. It wasn't a big accident, but enough. And then she says, I just started to cry. She just broke down, started to cry. And she says, he reached in the car, took my hand, and says, ma'am, let's pray. Aww. And he prayed a little bit and calmed her down. And he goes, ma'am, do you read the Bible? And without missing a beat, my mom goes, oh, no, I'm Catholic. I said, mom, you're... Stop that, you know. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, you're confirming all their prejudices. Yeah, but your son's a priest, for God's sake. So, but it's like, yeah, no. We have our duty. We have a duty to know Scripture. We don't have to go to classes and have doctorates, no. But we have a duty to be nourished by the Word of God. It's living, alive, it's active, it cuts, it separates. We have a duty as Catholics, as apostles, to know the Word of God, daily Scripture, all of the Bible. It's not enough just to go to Mass every Sunday and say, in 3 years I've heard all the Bible. It's not enough. It has to be our normal. The Word of God forms our criteria. It forms us. It renews our mind. It's not enough just to wait for the zinger to zap you and say, oh, I got a word, and release it. It's not enough. Grace works with nature, with us, not against us. Prophet. King. What do kings do? What's the role of kings? Rule, govern, authority. Through our kingship, we are given authority. We have authority. We have divine authority through our baptism. Jesus said, I've come to set the captives free. Paul would say, you have not inherited a spirit of fear or cowardice. Right? But a spirit of adoption as sons and daughters, a king. Authority. He gives us authority. So we are called to exercise our authority. You have, in the name of Jesus as well, power. We will be asked one day, what did we do with all of this? Do we abdicate our authority? Do we not use it when we're called to use it? Do we abuse it? Clericalism is a form of abdication of lay people's authority. Give it all to the priest and then blame them at the same time for everything they're doing wrong, right? That we do wrong. We have authority. So, as an example, some of you have been led by the Holy Spirit in your retreat to, I don't know if you noticed, or what was happening when you were rejecting lies and accepting truths, you're exercising authority. You have baptized, and you have authority to tell someone to go where you know where. You have authority. Exorcism was never made into a sacrament. It's not a sacrament. There's no need. The baptized have authority over the evil one. You have authority in the name of Jesus to command. It's clear in the Gospels that that is the case. Absolutely clear. You have to do damage to your conscience to tell yourself that that's not true. You have to. It's so clear in the Gospels. The church early on learned something called prudence, right? And how exorcism ministry should be administered. Yes, obviously. But it's not a sacrament reserved to the clerical, the priesthood, the ministerial priesthood, sacrament orders. No. The authority comes from baptism. So when you're rejecting lies, you're telling the father of lies, you have no permission to be here anymore. Out. And he has to obey you. He cannot not obey you. You have authority in your house. If you have a business, you have authority over your business in the spiritual realm. Heavenly kingdom, that's what I'm talking about. That man Colin, I put up a picture about the other day, the photo, that was part of the battle. Because of his brokenness, he had abdicated his authority over his own family. It's not unfamiliar, right? Original sin went deep and, messed us up with our roles. And men abdicate their authority, their proper good spiritual leadership. Well, he had two, and they were suffering. So that same night, they came back to see if the house was stronger or cleaner or whatever, right? They came back. But he was strong enough to be able to stand up in his authority and say no. And it happened like three times. But then when it realized, it hasn't come back. He's exercising his spiritual leadership as he should, as a king. Lay people in history, St. Catherine Siena, lay woman, to third order, which means she stayed in the lay state. She wasn't second order, which means she was a religious. Catherine Siena, lay woman, exorcised demons. Bishops would bring cases to her because they couldn't do it. She was gifted and she had more faith. Lay woman, exercising authority. And I don't know if it's some of the texts I put in here, but also from the Jerusalem Catechesis and some of the fathers of the church. Part of the testimony that helped many people come into the church, even pagans, were in Christian households in the Roman Empire. Christian slaves working in the households of the Roman citizens, where the Roman witch doctors could not exorcise demons, this Christian slave girl walked by, get out of here, and the demon left. It's in writing. We have it. From her authority as a baptized Christian, daughter of God, temple of the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus was presenting, proclaiming the coming of the kingdom, the good news, he did it also with deeds, not just words. He showed it by deeds. And he told his apostles to go and do the same. We read that today in the Gospels. To build Jesus' kingdom, to help him extend his kingdom, is our what we profess to be our mission statement in Regnum Christi. It means the kingdom of Christ. If we're going to do it as Jesus said to do it, It is not only by word, it is by deed. And we do that from our authority as priests, prophets, and kings. This does not mean every one of you now is going to be involved in deliverance ministry. It doesn't mean every one of you now are you going to be involved in healing ministry. No. But it means every one of you have the authority to proclaim the good news, to exercise authority, and to heal in the name of Jesus. Some of you may have a charismatic gift of healing. That's extra layering. But we're not talking about that now. We're just talking about our identity from baptism. So Regnum Christi, like other movements in the church, has this pillar written into our being, into our spirituality, of being strong in our identity as the baptized, of the call of the laity also to evangelize and proclaim that the kingdom of heaven is here. One afternoon is not time to go into depth of what that means, but in the section I used to work in, we spent a semester of part of our formation to dive deeply in that for the members of what does priest, prophet, and king mean in baptism, to be responsible in our vocation. You know, it could be really good to study that because your mission comes from your identity, not the other way around, but we're so wired sometimes to flip it. I get satisfaction and therefore I put my value in what I'm doing. It's backwards. Those examples I gave you of praying with people, I don't know if I have the charism of prophecy. Some people say yes, but it happens frequently enough, maybe. But I at least sincerely started only when I understood better identity of baptism. So I began to practice with intentionality like I shared with you. I was helping our bishop in Raleigh. He wanted to form better the people who were forming others. So he, the school ministers, the catechists, the OCIA now, directors, et cetera, et cetera. He began to form retreats together for them purposefully. As he said, I am realizing some of our own people do not know Jesus. Yet they're the ones passing on the faith to children. He says, we got to fix that. So I got a call by the office who was putting that together for him to come and help on this. He called it the bishop's retreat. Come to the bishop. I said, okay, sure. What am I going to do? Confession and be available if anyone wants to talk for spiritual direction. I said, okay. So I get there and, well, I'm the only priest other than the bishop. Like, well, thanks for filling me in, you know? So have you heard of Debbie Herbeck at all? If you're I'm new to this world, but she's up there in the charismatic world with like a Ralph Martin and Mary Healy, et cetera, et cetera. Anyway, I didn't know who she was. So she was the one, like the main speaker. And I'm just there for confession and spiritual direction. So I think I finished confessions one evening. And as I walk out of the room like that, Debbie and like one of the other facilitators is there saying, Father, we would like you to come and pray with us, with this young lady who is talking to them. And I said, okay. So Debbie was there and was like, oh my gosh, my respects. Just tell me what to do, you know. And she was leading her through like a little bit of a healing prayer, this young lady. And it was nice. And Debbie sound from my point of view, like, well, you're doing a great job. Just keep on going, you know. And but nothing really perceptible was happening. But by this time, I was intentionally practicing, Lord, give me words that they need to hear. Lord, give me something that she needs to hear. And by this time, I began to understand that most of the time, our Lord would give me an image versus like a scripture passage or a name or something like that. So I began already to be familiar with trusting the first thing that popped into my head, most of the time, is from our Lord. And the only reason I knew, because I would actually, you know, offer it. And you get confirmation, that's how you know. So, you know, this young lady is not like, unlike anyone else, and she has suffered. And, well, as I'm praying, I'm just going to be the intercessor, and you're going to lead. As I'm praying and I'm listening, I perceive an image, and I think I hear a name. And the name was Brian, I think. And the image was, we had, growing up, this little thing. It's like a grill that you take camping that you could hold over the fire, open it up, put in the food, clamp it down, and hold over the fire. And that's what came to my head. The weird thing was, I come from boring family USA. Like, we never went camping. We never did stuff like that. We had it. Why did we have it? I don't know. We never used it. Why did that pop into my head? I'm thinking, dialoguing with myself and God, you know, thinking, that's weird. Like, I could understand, Lord, if my favorite toy appeared in my brain or something that meant something to me. But this is so random. It's not you. So I kept on digging, like more and more and more. And our Lord kind of intensified it just in the sense of knowing with conviction, no, this is it, and crushing, like iron crushing. That's it. But then I still didn't like that because I couldn't understand. What the heck, you know? So I thought I heard this name, Brian. And I decided, well, obviously, because that's the ex-boyfriend that hurt her, and she has wounds, and oh, okay, I know what to do with that. So when the prayer was wrapping up and nothing, quote unquote, was happening, I asked, hey, Debbie, do you think I could? She goes, oh, sure, Father, do you have anything? So I said, so take this with a grain of salt, but I was praying for you, and I hear a name named Brian. Does that mean anything to you? And she goes, no. I have an Uncle Brian, but we get along fine. And then I thought, well, shoot. Because now I have to give her the image that I don't understand. So I said, okay, well, also, here's this image. I described it. And I said, I just get this feeling of crushing. I don't mean physical. I mean a conviction about you're being crushed, like here and here. And it's like, oh. I went like that. And she goes, and she starts to half laugh, half cry. She says, Father, I've been writing in my journal the last 10 days. I feel like I'm being crushed in the Iron Maiden, the medieval torture instrument. And so you just follow the lead of the Spirit. And I said, okay, well, we're just going to follow. So in the name of Jesus, crushing and oppressing spirits, I break you. In the name of Jesus, blah, blah, blah. And she starts to shake. And she starts to cry and shake. And then as we're sitting down, slowly she's bending over like this till she's folded over herself like this and kind of trembling and shaking and crying. And then she bursts out in beautiful tongues, singing tongues, beautiful, like waves, a big wave. And then another big wave of these beautiful tongues comes out of her. And then it slowly stops, and then she sits back up, and she's just like, her whole composure is so different. So the point is, that is a form of prophecy, receiving a word, something for the good of the other. It meant something to her. That priest could not know what I wrote in my journal, what I was expressing to God about feeling crushed in the Iron Maiden. But that image was God saying to me, I see you. I know what you're going through. I'm with you, right? So that stirred her faith to continue that, or give him more permission, more consent, to talk about those things and receive the healing that was being offered. And so some of the RC women, for a couple times, accompanied her in a couple sessions of the inner healing prayer, and she's great. She's fine. That's an example of what a prophet, how prophecy works, that we all have received through baptism. Sometimes God says, for your neighbor, for your friend, for your teammate, for the stranger, I want you to tell them this. If we can be grounded in our identity, in other words, we're secure, and we're not there out there trying to show people what we know or what we learn, and it's just about love being the motor, and we could be okay with sometimes looking silly for Jesus or sometimes getting it wrong, it's okay. It's fine. But it still was a call to my conscience. How many times in my life did I receive a simple, non-sensationalistic little image that I wrote off as a distraction? No, that's not God. No, that's not God. That's too much of me. It sounds like me. I would think of that. It sounds like my voice in my own head. It sounds like my own good idea. And didn't know that that could have been the Holy Spirit. So in our authority, she's prophet and king. The good spirit works with us, not against us. God honors his creation. So this is why he will sometimes speak to us through our intellect, our memory, our imagination, our feelings, etc. Because he gave that to us. He made us that way. So he doesn't, you could say, bypass his creation and just, I don't know, come to us through our guardian angel or St. Gabriel all the time. If that were the case, it would mean that something's actually wrong with his creation. He can't use it. He can't work through it. So when we were asking for this overarching grace of hearing the voice of God, a beautiful learning curve to go through is to realize that sometimes it's very difficult to make a clear distinction between God's voice and my voice. My desires and God's desires. Because he doesn't work against human nature. He works with human nature. The enemy eventually reveals himself because he hates our human nature. And so he will go against it. Ignatius, one of the titles Ignatius gave the enemy is the enemy of our human nature. He refers to him like that in the spiritual lectures, his handbook. The enemy of our human nature. He will go against it, against us eventually, not with us. So sometimes we get hung up when we're trying to be better at learning and hearing the voice of God or recognizing it between, is that me or is that God? 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 And you get paralyzed. Eventually give up. Stop trying to figure it out. If what is being, you are being invited to lead you to God, it's a good end. It's welcome, right? And you might not know the source with certainty. Is it from me? Or is it from God? It's okay. You're good. You're made in his image and likeness. You have good desires. You want good things. So does God. He wants good things. He wants your children to be healed. He wants your family to come back to the faith. He wants, et cetera, et cetera. It's okay. So don't get hung up. But it's a learning curve, right? Don't get hung up too much. Where's it coming from? Where's it coming from? Where's it coming from? Sometimes we don't know because the voice of the good spirit sounds like our voice in our heads sometimes. Sometimes he's very clear. But often, he sounds like us. He feels like my desire, right? However, that's one way to know if it's God or the enemy. You might not know the source, but you can look towards the future. What's the end that he's projecting me to? What's he inspiring? God doesn't contradict himself. He can't aspire to evil, etc., right? The enemy wants that. So I would invite you in this, okay, let's meditate on the baptism of Jesus. Where did I put it? Anyway, I was going to put up an icon. Use your imagination. So the baptism of Jesus, take the scripture, then it's in the synoptics. For example, in Luke chapter 3, verse 21, that's where the baptism of Jesus is. Also in Mark chapter 1, beginning with verse 9. Let's point out a couple things here for our prayer. John the Baptist, the last of the prophets of the Old Testament. He's the hinge, you could say, between the old and the new. Remember, this is where in Luke people were wondering. People were filled with expectation. All were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Messiah. Right. So John said, I baptize you with water, but the one who is more powerful than I is coming. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. What happened at Pentecost? Tongues as of fire appeared over the heads of all of them. When they were baptized in the Holy Spirit, it happened. What is baptism, right? It does this and it takes away sin. Did Jesus have any sin that needed to be taken away? No. He was fully human. He was the new Adam. So he was doing what the first Adam failed to do. So he did not go in need in his humanity of forgiveness of sins, but he went in his humanity to receive more of God. He received an outpouring, the anointing of the Holy Spirit in his humanity. His divinity could not be, what does happen when you receive an anointing? It's like an upgrade, 2.0 version, right? 3.0 version, right? It's an upgrade. The divinity can't be upgraded. The divine is the divine. It can't get better. So Jesus wasn't baptized in his divinity. He was already in full communion, right? In God, Son, and Holy Spirit. He was baptized in his humanity, in his human nature. That, yes, could get an upgrade, you could say. And again, it wasn't from bad to good. It was good to better. So he was also, remember, modeling for the apostle how to be an apostle and do what apostles do. By being driven by the Spirit in our apostolate. It says in the Synoptics, after the baptism, what is the first thing that Jesus does? He goes to the desert. In Mark, actually, it says, the Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness. The Holy Spirit anoints Jesus in his humanity, and the Spirit now drives him into the wilderness, into the desert, to confront Satan, to suffer temptation, to do spiritual battle. Jesus goes to war as he begins his public ministry. It's a declaration of war from the very beginning. Once public ministry begins, war. I declare war against the kingdom of Satan, the prince of this world. The kingdom of heaven is here. It's coming. In fact, it is here. Your time is up. We receive the Holy Spirit for this purpose too, to go to spiritual battle for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. It's not just poetry, right? It is real. So what Jesus did in his public ministry, he did as a human being. He did not do it as a divine being. He preached, he slept, he talked, he ate, he cured, he expelled demons. As a man, as like you and me, a human being, not as the second person of the Trinity. There's no equal battle between any one of the persons of the Trinity, between God and any creature, including Satan himself. It's not an equal battle. So Jesus becomes a man, a human being, the new Adam, to do battle as the new Adam, because the first Adam failed in the fight. St. Lawrence of Brindisi, Doctor of the Church, Capuchin, said that everything Jesus did, he did as a man with the right arm of his humanity, of his divinity, tied behind his back. What a beautiful image. Everything he did as a man with the right arm of his divinity tied behind his back. So sometimes, right, we can have this mindset that, yeah, Jesus, he could expel demons because obviously he was the Son of God. Yeah, Jesus could cure people because obviously he was God. But he did it as a man. He had to do it as a man. Yes?
So hypostatic union, this mystery. If he did it as a man, his divinity doesn't go away, right?
Nope.
It's still there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And this is a mystery.
It is a mystery, yeah. Yeah. But he did what he did as a man, as a human being. We can know that's true because sometimes the demons knew who he was and sometimes they didn't. In the Gospels, Satan tempts him, if you are the Son of God. Was he sure? Other times, like, was it the demoniac in Gennesaret, where Jesus had said, what are you going to do to us? We know who you are. And he said, be silent, right? So yeah, the hypostatic union, slightly above my pay grade, but yeah, it's a mystery. He doesn't cease to be God, but his divinity was not something to be grasped at as he became man. He took upon our reality, humanity, in the incarnation, truly. So, you know, it's really important. The church wrestled with this at the beginning. That's why there's some dogmas that we still profess today. We say the creeds, different creeds. It was really important that Jesus, when he appeared after the resurrection, he said, give me something to eat. Because remember, they were like, are you a ghost? No, I am man, fully man. Here's my body. Thomas, touch the side. Look at the wounds. Give me something to eat. Ghosts don't eat. So, yes. So he did this as a man, and he shows us in our humanity that when we are anointed with our baptism, we are receiving the same baptism that he did, and we become full of the Holy Spirit. And with that comes power to proclaim, power to exercise authority, power to release the word of God for the good of the other. And finally, when we look at how Jesus formed apostles, we read it in the gospel today, he sends them out to begin practicing, having experiences of their newly given identity. To do and say, to say and do the same things, and to begin to experience that. Even the demons obey us. He told them in the Last Supper discourses, and you will do greater things than I have done. We only see after Pentecost, when they have received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where there's an increase in power. Baptism gives us authority. Okay. But charisms are different. But charisms appear too, gifts. That's like an extra oomph. We see now Peter's shadow curing people that we didn't see Jesus do. We see Paul, people would take cloth, cut up in pieces, touch it to Paul's body, send it hundreds of miles away to different cities, lay it on the sick, and they would be cured. We don't see Jesus doing that. So Jesus extends his power to the baptized to do what he did, to go to spiritual battle, showing the kingdom of heaven is here. Finally, in the accounts of the baptism of Jesus, it says in different ways, remember the theophany, the voice of the Father resounding, you're my son, beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. It says, the skies were opened. In other places, it says the skies were ripped open. Ripped open. Mark, and just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a form, like a dove on him. Baptism, the death and new life at the same time. Plunging down death to sin, coming up new life. With new life, there's an anointing. That's why the anointing of the baby or the infant happens after coming up out of the water. The anointing. That's what's happening here. It's the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Since that moment, the heavens have remained open. It didn't close back up. Heavenly realities are being poured out until that God says it's time. And our job as apostles is to proclaim that and show that through word and deed. So let's pray with that, and let's ask our Lord to help us understand what he's saying to us through our God-given identity and through our calling to build his kingdom as apostles. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.